Today, billions of Christians around the world are celebrating Christmas, but did you know there was a special birthday this past week? Probably missed it. It was Hitler's birthday. Easter, did I say Christmas? It goes downhill from here. That's the problem when you follow a powerful singing time. During Hitler's 12-year reign, his birthday was celebrated by scores of people, national holiday. And yet, on his last birthday, he was a shattered man, hiding like a rat in the Capitol. In fact, he had to be sedated. Contrast that with another German you may have heard of, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know that name? He was a brilliant German theologian, a young man. In fact, he had fled to America during World War II and decided to return to Germany to face the horrors that lay ahead with his people. Just 3 weeks before Hitler committed suicide in one of his final acts of revenge, he signed the death warrant for Bonhoeffer. But just before Bonhoeffer died, he told a fellow prisoner, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." Really, you see, in those two men, you see two lives played out to their ultimate fulfillment. Today, ultimately, the name Hitler is synonymous with evil. He went to his death in a rat hole, bunker, sedated, suicide. The other man, Bonhoeffer, a life cut short at 39. But he faced death with peace. He was able to oppose evil, choose to oppose evil. When he was free in the United States, go back and choose to oppose evil. Why? Well, it has to do with today. Because obviously, Bonhoeffer, a brilliant theologian, believed in the Easter story. And because he had that belief, and because Christ filled him, he could face and confront evil and face death with peace. The resurrection radically changes life as we know it. I want us to read the historical account in John 20. I don't have time to prove that this is good history, just from a historical perspective. This is good history, and if you discount this story, then really you have to discount a lot of ancient history outside the Bible. So the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, all pass historical tests, apart from whether they're the Word of God or not. So let me read John chapter 20. And then we'll move over to another passage. This is one of the four historical records of what happened that first Easter morning. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one and another at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him and I'll get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father, to your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, that first Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. See, you missed the meeting, you missed the blessing. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, second Sunday, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that you might have life in his name. You can put a piece of paper there or a marker, or go over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. This morning we're going to start a series on 1 Corinthians, especially on this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Believe that this passage we're going to read was one of the earliest creeds of the early church. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is on the resurrection. I just want to take us and look at those first 11 verses there. Paul's writing to a church he started in the midst of a wicked generation. They come out of that. They become believers. And here's what he's writing them just a little while after he had left them. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for died, some of whom have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. I'm going to pray for us, and I just encourage you, it's easy to have the singing time to say, oh, I'm just listening to music. Similar to say, oh, I'm just listening to a lecture. And I want to ask you, somehow, amazingly, God speaks through people and especially his word. And I want to ask you as we pray that if you would pray, if your heart's open, say, God, speak to me. Let this not just be a talk, but you, oh God, would speak to me. So let's pray that together. Father, thank you for the fullness of singing that we've already had. And now we desire to continue in worship by hearing from you. May you use me and these words to speak right to our heart, to teach us things we don't know or have forgotten, to encourage us, perhaps to correct us, to rebuke us. May your Holy Spirit speak something to each heart here this morning. Would you just echo that prayer silently in your heart, if you're willing, for God to speak through you? Amen. This morning, I want to remind you, really, or perhaps teach you for the very first time, what is of Scripture says of first importance. Look in the beginning there. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. And then he says, verse 3, I passed on to you of first importance. And here's what's scary in verse 2. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. There are certain truths of the Bible. We live in confused times, and there are certain truths of the Bible that are secondary importance. But what Paul is doing is saying, what I'm about to tell you is of absolute first importance. If you don't get anything else right, you've got to get this right. T.A. Carson says, when we assume the gospel, we're one generation away from denying it. And Paul had just started this church. And now he's got to write them again and says, I want to remind you of what I just preached to you. Answer this question for me in your head and in your heart. What is the gospel? Now wait before you answer it, because it is of vital importance. In fact, Paul says in verse 2, otherwise you have believed in vain. What unites us with other churches in Attleboro is the gospel. What sets us apart from other so-called churches in Attleboro is the gospel. What is the gospel? By this you're saved. It's of first importance. Otherwise, you believed in vain. We better get this right. Perhaps you've grown up in a tradition where church is rote, where church is boring. The sermons are short, unlike here. They're unrelated to life. And maybe the church you grew up with is filled with hypocrites, where on one day they say something else, and the other 6 days they're doing something else. And you've said, you've rightly said, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. I'm with you. I'm with you. If that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with that. But what if all those things that you would call as church have come because that church, quote-unquote church, has a wrong understanding of the gospel? That all that bad fruit is coming from a bad root, and then the bad root is, what is the gospel? This morning, I want to do what like Paul did and remind you or perhaps tell you about the gospel that I would suggest so many get wrong. But I want you to look in the verses 1 and 2, because there's a sort of interactive. Because Paul, as he's writing, he's putting some obligation on his hearers. What does he look in verses 1 and 2? What obligation does he put on them? What are some of the verbs? What are the verbs? What? You have got to receive it. So I can hold it out. But you have got to receive it. It's got to be received. What else? You've got to take your stand on it. There's where the baton analogy kind of slips away. But this is what you're going to build your life on. What else? There's one more verb there. What's the obligation of the Corinthians? To what? To keep it or hold tight or hold firmly. What Paul is doing is saying, I am holding out the gospel to you. It's not a false gospel. It is the true gospel. So that is part one. And maybe, whether you may not have been grown up in a church that held out the true gospel, and I'm going to show you right out of the scriptures, what is the true gospel? But that's not enough. Scripture says that you are to receive it and to hold firm to it. That's your part. So let's talk about and just think about, can we articulate the gospel? Let's look at what he says. Verse 3. And I kind of put this under the category of the gospel is true. Look what he says in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, many of whom are still living, though some have died, fallen asleep, died. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. He uses a technical term there. He's saying, I'm passing on. The idea of passing on oral tradition, a body of knowledge, something that was handed to him, and he's passing it on. And that's been passed on and passed on and passed on and passed on to me, and I'm going to pass it on to you. Look what he says there. Four things, which really come down to two. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to all those people. Let me just, I think that what he's doing is really two things, and the other two support. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, supports that. He raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared, supports that. So let's just look at that. Let's just look at those two different things. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know, if you think about a biography for a person, the most important thing about a biography of a person is their life, right? Oftentimes the biography will devote just a page or two to their death, because what's important to them is their important about them is their life. What's important about Jesus is his death. One third of each of the Gospels is the last week. What's important about Jesus is his death. And the historical record says that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who in fact did die. Tacitus, who was a historian from first century Rome, talks about the Roman Emperor Nero was inflicting torture on a group of people called Christians. Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And then he said this, a most mischievous superstition broke out not only in Judea, but even in Rome. What do you think that most mischievous superstition was? Christ rose from the dead. So he's saying, yes, I will attest that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, died. But look what he said. You and I, when you and I die, hopefully we're surrounded by family. It's a sad occasion. But look what that scripture says. Jesus died for our sins. So the good news starts with bad news. The good news starts with bad news. Proverbs says this, answer me this. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin? Who can say that? Who can say that? I have kept my heart pure. I'm clean and without sin. So the problems in our lives are not caused by those out there. They're caused by my own heart, my own disconnectedness from God, my own selfishness. I may have been victimized when I was a child. I may have been ignorant. But I started out, maybe I did start out at the victim, but eventually the victim turns into the villain, hurting others. What is sin? Oh, it's killing somebody. The Bible says sin is just doing your own thing. Just doing it your way, says Frank Sinatra. That's sin. No slam on Frank Sinatra. And you get, when you do it your own way, and you do what you want to do, apart from the instructions, there becomes emptiness and purposelessness. I remember in college starting to ask, what is the purpose of life? You know, you've got some time, and you're looking around, you're saying, what exactly is the purpose of life? And as I would ask that question in subtle ways to different people, the answers I got back, just very hollow. How about if I ask you that? What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of your life? See, that emptiness that comes is because our sin offends God and it becomes destructive to the relationships. And what this says is Christ died for our sins, that God, out of his great love, sent his Son to die. And if you'll just turn from your sins and embrace him as Savior and Lord, he'll come in and give you a new life. But it's a life that's offered to the broken and open. Look at the second phrase there. What's really cool about this passage is this is not just warm and fuzzy. I found a little, as I was praying through the sanctuary this past week, I found a little ducky left over from Saturday classes. Maybe I won't bring it out, but it's a nice little rubber ducky, you know? And so people think, well, if that little rubber ducky makes you happy and you pray to that ducky and you get warm fuzzies, wow, that's what it's about. It's not about the ducky. It's about your response. But what Paul does is says, look, this is true. This is objectively true. And to prove it, there's thousands of years of scripture prophecy to prove that this is the event around which history turns. We don't have time to go into all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. I'll just read one. It's the basis of some of the songs that have been singing out of Isaiah 53. If you want to read the gospel, or if you have a Jewish background or you want to talk to someone from a Jewish background, just read Isaiah 53. You'll read it and you'll say, just tell me what this sounds like. Here's the kicker. It was written 700 years before Jesus. Here's just a couple of passages. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we're healed. We just sang that. We all like sheep. Here it is. Here's what it means to be a sinner. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. You're into this, you're into that, you're into this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all, us all. What if God has given pointers? What if there is answer to what the purpose of life is? To point and say, Jesus of Nazareth. And you're counting, when you stand before God, you're counting on ignorance. Lord, I didn't know. And he says, I gave you hundreds of pointers. But wait, there's more. Like the salesman on late night TV, look. There's more, because he says it's not only he died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried. Look at the second part. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Peter, and he lists all these different men. Listen, Jesus was raised and was seen by hundreds of people. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is an interesting religion, but I don't know if I'd get out of bed on Sunday morning for it. C.S. Lewis has said it this way: Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And we're living our lives sometimes like it's moderately important. It's either of no importance. I just get this nice little buzz when we come sing nice songs. It's of no importance, or it's of infinite importance, but it just can't be, you know, kind of important in my life. And the question is, how do I know? And this, I love Easter Sunday, because God has made us rational creatures, and the rational answer is this: Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, it is the most sensational event in history. It gives you conclusive answers to the most profound questions of your existence. It proves that there truly is life after death. It proves that Jesus was who he said he was. It proves that God exists and he cares for you. If Jesus rose from the dead, it is the most sensational event. It changes the world. In your yellow bulletin, I've put in some evidences. You can look at that later. Evidences that how you can know Jesus rose from the dead. You've got the evidence of the empty tomb. How did the tomb become empty? You've got the evidence of the appearances. Why all these witnesses of appearances? You've got the evidence of the transformed lives and Jesus' prediction himself. And here in this passage, Paul said, here's how you can know. Here's how you can know. Here's what to have your faith gripped on. And he says two things. He says he was raised on the third day, one according to the scriptures, and then he lists all the witnesses. Not all. He lists the witnesses, some of the witnesses that saw him. You know, it's easy as we have come up to this season to notice all the predictions that point towards the crucifixion. But the Old Testament is also filled with references to the resurrection. You've got things like that kind of hint at it, like Enoch walking with God and being no more, or Elijah being taken up. There are a number of different ones that we'll look at some other time, but the clearest prophecies are Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he'll stand upon the earth. Are we going to sing that? Isn't that the song? After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job 19, 25 to 27, 26. Or Isaiah 26. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. So just as God has spent all this time in the Old Testament laying out, here are the predictions, so that when this happens, you're not going to say, oh, I just think I thought it up. No, actually, I have been anticipating this since before the world began. This shows my glory. In the similar way, the resurrection has been predicted as well. People say, I believe in life after death. Resurrection is not life after death. It's life after death. See, after we die, Jesus says, if we're believers, we are with him in paradise. But the resurrection is getting a physical body that can walk and show up just like they, John 20. You're going to have a physical body in glory and a new heavens and a new earth, or apart from him. How do you know? How do you know? Well, the scriptures predict it, but here's what Paul says. He was seen, and then he lists all these witnesses. Here's a question for you. We live in a scientific age. How do we prove something in our age? How do we prove something? Test it. Right. So is that how we prove that George Washington was the first president of the United States? See, we have there's a scientific category, and because we live in a scientific age, we say, well, the way we prove things is science. Well, events of history are not repeatable. We can't say, well, if George Washington will come back and be the president again, then we'll know he was the first president. How do we prove things in history? Well, we do it all the time in court. How? Witnesses. Witnesses prove that an event happened. This is the problem of being a preacher and having some of these things go through your hand. But I watched a football game this past fall. And after it's all done, so everybody's just going crazy. And after it's all done, the stands are empty. And there's a few people on the field. And it struck me. We just witnessed something that really happened. But boom, it's gone. There's no scientific proof it happened. What's the proof? The proof is all the witnesses that saw it. That's the proof. And so Paul says, he lists all these people that see him. Well, now, did they hallucinate? Any psychiatrist will tell you, this is not how hallucinations happen. Hallucinations are ghosty and, you know, ephemeral. And 500 people don't all have the same hallucination. Jesus Christ was seen by witnesses. In fact, that's really, if you think about Acts 1:8, you know that. You will be my witnesses. And we think that today is, to tell people about Jesus. And that is true. But his first meaning of that passage is you are going to declare that this happened in time and space. You saw me alive. You're going to be my witness. What does a witness do? He tells what he's seen. That's all a witness does. John 20, 29 really speaks to us. Because when Jesus talks to Thomas, he says, blessed are you because you've seen. And then he says, blessed are those who have not seen and believed. I haven't seen the risen Christ. You haven't seen the risen Christ. But Paul has. Peter has. John has. And they have no reason to lie. What sort of royalties did they get out of writing the New Testament? Death. Man, that's a great career plan. Go from fishing business to death? Nothing other than declaring the truth. Here's what I'd like, if you're a follower of Christ, here's what I'd like to kind of, it's really struck me as I've been thinking about this week and is going to affect us as we start a new series. We think of the gospel, we think of as the death of Christ. And that is true. But the gospel is also the resurrection of Christ. It's the resurrection that proves that God has accepted the payment of Jesus of Nazareth. It's the resurrection that means he's given us and wants to give us more of his Holy Spirit. It's the resurrection that means he comes and takes up residence in here. It's the resurrection that proves that he will come back and judge the world, Acts 17. It's the resurrection that means he's given us a mission, Matthew 28. It's a resurrection means he's given us power, Acts 1. The resurrection means that Christ will give you new spiritual life. How do we know that Christ is here among us? Because he's resurrected from the dead. The resurrection is part of the gospel. And if we don't hang on to that, we'll live defeated lives. The resurrection is part of the gospel. Buddha has a grave. Confucius has a grave. I have to say this every Easter. I just have to. Buddha has a grave. Muhammad has a grave. Confucius has a grave. Jesus has an empty tomb. That is the difference. That is the difference. And that explains the rest, verse 9. That the gospel is not only true, the gospel is not only of first importance, the gospel is transformational. That the death and the resurrection are events, objective events that happened in history, but Jesus changes people's lives today. Look in verse 9. I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. God, Jesus, delights to change lives. He delights to use broken people. That's the only kind of people there are. Look at the key, he says, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul wrote this, and he listed who Jesus appeared to. But you notice some people are missing? See, in a court of law, women's testimony would not hold up. So everyone he lists here is a man. That's not the first person that Jesus appeared to. Do you remember that from John 20? Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was the first person he appeared to. Do you know Mary Magdalene's story? What we do know for sure is that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. Tradition says that she was a prostitute, and that makes sense. You don't really become infested with demons unless you've opened yourself up to them in some way. The first person Jesus appeared to was an ex-prostitute. Does that show you grace? Is that the grace of Jesus? He's going to appear to an ex-prostitute, the first person he's going to take, an abnormally born, verse 7, he's going to take an angry religious zealot and get a hold of him by the neck. Maybe if you're a woman and you've had a broken past, you can identify with Mary Magdalene. That's grace. That's the Jesus that works in lives today. If you're an angry man, that's the Jesus who grabs us by the scruff of the neck. The resurrection changes everything. Resurrection changes everything. During the first century, citizens of Rome were required to take a loyalty oath and say publicly, Caesar is Lord. That's what being a good Roman meant. That's really just Caesar is Lord. The Christian community refused to say that. And what was their first creed? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Our faith is built, transformed lives are built on the resurrected Christ who rules today, who wants to have a relationship with us, who's moving and reigning in the world and has given us, if you're followers of Christ, a mission, who Scripture said is seated above all authority. Your problems, your boss, Jesus is seated above all authority, ruling and reigning, not only ruling and reigning in heaven, but also ruling and reigning in believers right now. Have you, if you're a follower of Christ, have you been holding on to half a gospel? Yeah, I get the forgiveness part. I get that. What about the resurrection part? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. If you're not a follower of Christ, then like Paul, I want to hold out the gospel to you. Jesus has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he's been raised. And if you will repent and turn from your sins and take this gospel, he will come, take up residence within you, forgive and wipe away all the guilt that's bothering your conscience, wipe it away and give you a new start. God is working in your heart. If God is speaking to you, we're going to have just a time of reflection before we end with singing. You need to say, yes, Lord. I'm holding it out. Don't let it drop. Someone has held it out to you, and you have got to hold on and take it. How much work does that take? None. The Bible says it's by grace, through faith. Not by works. Someone is holding it out to you. And if you, Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 15, you've received it, our responsibility is to hold on to it. Hold firmly. The baton can get dropped. If you won't take it, the baton can get dropped. Jesus, Paul says, hold firmly to it. Today we're celebrating not only the resurrection of one man, but life has broken in. The kingdom has broken in. We're celebrating him as a first promise of the resurrection to come. The resurrection to life or the resurrection to punishment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was able to live a heroic life, to face death with peace, because the living Christ lived within him. He's here today. How would he have you respond? Let's just pray, and I'm just give you a moment. What would the Spirit of God, the essence of Jesus, Spirit of Christ say to you? Do not leave the word unchanged. Lord, I remember the man who graciously held out the gospel for me, and out of your grace, I put my hand around it and received it. And Lord, I desire to stand in that tradition of men and women throughout the ages who, because of the grace of God in our lives, also hold out the baton of faith to others. I pray for any this morning who have not grabbed hold of the gospel, that today, Easter Sunday, would be the day that they say, Christ, you are my Lord. I will follow you wherever you lead me. Lord Jesus, for those of us who have said that you are our Savior, our Lord, we desire to hold on to the gospel, to hold on to your death and resurrection, to live both in the complete forgiveness and atonement of the cross and the complete power of the resurrection. We rejoice in that. Show us, Lord, where we are living as paupers, not claiming the resurrection power. We rejoice in that hope. We rejoice in the power you've given us. May you be glorified, and we look forward to the day that you will return, set up your kingdom. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to finish our time together with a song that really drills home that Job, the Old Testament prophet, knew that his Redeemer lived. I hope that's your prayer as well, that you know your Redeemer lived. And then we'll